Welcome back, and we're thawed out now and up and running back in our regular routines. We're continuing our study in Isaiah tonight, so if you'll turn with me, we'll be a little bit ambitious again and cover, Lord willing, chapters 3 and chapter 4. You'll remember a few weeks ago we began our study with the introduction to Isaiah. We covered briefly chapter 1. We can consider the first chapter, that opening chapter there, is a preface to the entire book of Isaiah, there where it lays out the core issues in Isaiah's day and time. We saw how Isaiah exposes Judah's rebellion. God's indictment against the people there stands against them, and we see the need for cleansing in Isaiah 1 and the promise alluded to of redemption, the redemption to come. When we consider the abundance of life that Israel has had throughout its history up to this point, to Judah and Jerusalem, their sin is exposed and it's seen immeasurably more grievous. No other nation had been carried through what Israel had been carried through, the history they had with God, the revelation given, the covenants, the promises, the temple of the Lord was still standing. There is a constant reminder, a visual reminder of what is required of the Lord and His covenant faithfulness. And yet, they have sunk even lower with that in mind than the surrounding nations. And even still, Isaiah prophesies of the future redemption and salvation for God's people. Verse 27 of chapter 1, Zion will be redeemed with justice and her repentant ones with righteousness. Zion will be redeemed, purchased, the ransom price that will be paid, justice and righteousness. And here the Redeemer is foreshadowed as Isaiah sets the tone for everything that follows. In chapter 2, the first major prophetic section in Isaiah, we enter in the middle from chapter 2 through the end of chapter 9. Our last study together 2 weeks ago now, we saw chapter 2 expands on those same themes introduced in chapter 1. Isaiah now points to one geographical location, the region of Judah, and more specifically, the city of Jerusalem. And he prophesies again, given to Isaiah, of one enormous contrast in chapter 2 introduced. First, from verses 1 through 4, we see a glorious future that's revealed. And what's described there is certainly not yet to come, or not yet been realized and is still yet to come. It's the place of global worship. We saw that. Jerusalem is the center of revelation. Wars and rumors of wars have altogether ceased there in that kingdom, that picture. We see not only global peace, but we see global worship among the nations, all united with one faith, turning to Jerusalem. And there the Lord will reign. It's still future. Isaiah's vision then shifts back and exposes Jerusalem in Isaiah's present day. It's a place of extreme contrast of that which is introduced in the future. It's total spiritual decay, idolatry, moral collapse, social disorder, corruption of leadership. Isaiah proceeds with the proclamation of the judgment to come. There will be a stripping away of everything that they were trusting in. Everything that the people of God were trusting in, the blessings that God gave, they turned aside, began trusting in those things and their own merit, their own ability, and they would be stripped away. The price of their sin and rebellion would be catastrophic. Its nation, we see, is unraveling from the inside out. Here's the outline we see in chapter 2 through 5. We see the marvelous future glory of Israel. From verses 1 through 4, the kingdom is established. In light of that marvelous future, in verse 5 of chapter 2, there's the call to repentance. And then from chapter 2, verse 6, all the way through chapter 3, verse 26, there's a picture of a great present-day darkness and a judgment to come. But notice how that great future hope is revisited in chapter 4, a purified remnant. The beauty of the Lord is restored, God's presence covering His people. A glorious future is revealed in the beginning of verses 2, and now it's brought to sharper focus in chapter 4. It's the pattern that's standard in Hebrew prophetic writing. The prophet introduces future promise of hope and assurance, breaks in with an indictment of present reality and judgment to come, and then returns to the earlier hope or promise with greater clarity. So we'll see that tonight. And Lord willing, next week we'll conclude in chapter 5, which serves as the final indictment of the whole section, which then sets up the need for the coming Redeemer. It's a magnificent text. So let's open, and I'll read in chapter 3 from verses 8 through 11, rather than the entire chapter. We'll go through it, and then we'll skip down to chapter 4. So chapter 3 of Isaiah, starting at verse 8. For Jerusalem has stumbled, and Judah has fallen, because their speech and their actions are against the Lord, to rebel against His glorious presence. The expression of their face bears witness against them, and they display their sin like Sodom. They do not even conceal it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. Say to the righteous that it will go well with them, for they will eat the fruit of their actions. Woe to the wicked, it will go badly with him, for what he deserves will be done to him. Skip down to chapter 4, and we'll read verses 1 through 6. Verse 1 introduces the height or the depth of the sorrow seen. For seven women will take hold of one man in that day, saying, "We will eat our own bread and wear our own garments. Only let us be called by your name. Take away our reproach." Verse 2, "In that day the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. It will come about that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day, even smoke, and the brightness of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory will be a canopy. There will be a shelter to give shade from the heat by day and refuge and protection from the storm and the rain." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have to come together without any real concern or fear of external persecution, to hold your word in our hands and to study and open it together. What a privilege to see your nature, your character. When we read a text like this, we're reminded of who we once were, the grace and the mercy which you have lavished upon us undeservingly, not by our own merit. What glory we see here that points us to the future glory. The one who we know, the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has come, the branch of the Lord. We thank you for your grace. We pray for your people. Encourage and lift our hearts in the midst of the circumstances of our life that you have placed us in and ordained for our good and for your glory. We pray for the saints abroad. We pray for those who are ministering to the saints abroad from here. Guard their steps, blind the enemy, protect and encourage your people who are suffering. And no doubt, you are in their midst and you've gone before us in each and every way. So we pray that tonight that your people would be encouraged, that you would reveal to us your nature, your glory, that we reflect on all that we have in Christ and all that we are and all that we are made in Him. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen. one of the darkest days in Jerusalem's history. There are many, but one of those dark times can be traced back to 586 BC. It's roughly 120 to 150 years after Isaiah had prophesied to the southern kingdom of Judah and to the city of Jerusalem, which is in our text this evening. The events of 586 BC are recorded in 2 Kings chapter 25. They're also recorded in 2 Chronicles 36, and both accounts provide a brutal detail of the siege of Jerusalem under Nebuchadnezzar, the burning of the temple and the city, the exile into Babylon, and the end of the southern kingdom of Judah. The siege lasted for about a year and a half. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came. He and all his army against Jerusalem, they camped against it. They built a siege wall around it. All food supply was cut off, resulting in famine. Those trapped inside were at the brink of starvation. The walls were breached. The city was broken into. King Zedekiah was captured. I don't mean to be too grotesque, but his sons were slaughtered before him. That was the last thing he saw physically before his eyes were plucked out. King Nebuchadnezzar proceeded to burn the house of the Lord, the temple. He burned the palace of the king and all the houses of Jerusalem. The account of 2 Chronicles chapter 36 records young men in the sanctuary. They were slain with the sword, and there was no compassion. Young men and young women, the elderly, even the infirmed, slaughtered. The treasures of Jerusalem were taken, along with those who survived, were carried away to Babylon as captives. But in 2 Kings chapter 25, verse 12, we see a small detail. It reads, "But the captain of the guard left some of the poorest of the land to be vine dressers and plowmen." Amid the great destruction and devastation, there remained a remnant. It's interesting that they were described as vine dressers, a people preserved. And indeed, among those who were carried away, there would be those who would be preserved. And in the Lord's timing, under King Cyrus of Persia, they would return. They would be sent back to rebuild. But here Isaiah gives ample warning. As the saying goes, forewarned is forearmed. But that's only good, and so far the warnings are taken seriously. But here the warnings are ignored. Judah was warned time and time again, but Judah would ignore the calls to repentance, to turn away from sin and turn back to the living God. We see this cycle over and over. So here Isaiah is telescopically looking at various times to come, and indeed we see it here in the destruction of the temple under Babylon. It would repeat itself again. That's what we see here in the two chapters this evening. Their sins have found them out. The judgment of the Lord was severe. And yet, where judgment is displayed, there's always God's mercy and His grace pictured in the midst of that. That's what we see here in chapters 3 and 4. The Lord will expose Judah's rebellion. He'll expose Jerusalem's sin. They would be stripped of every false support. But from the ruins therein, he preserves a remnant under the shelter of his own presence, his own vineyard. From chapters 1 through 21 of chapter 3, God strips Judah of every false support. Verses 1 through 15, we see the removed. From chapter 3, verse 16 through chapter 4, verse 1, we see the exposed, the pride of Zion. And it's brought low to outward humiliation. And then in chapter 4, from verse 2 through 6, we see the remnant. We see God preserving and purifying a people in Zion. And the branch of the Lord arises as a hope for Jerusalem. First judgment, and then restoration. Isaiah's prophecy moves now from sin of Judah and Jerusalem being exposed, now to the announcement of the Lord's coming judgment by removal. They were faithless in the much that they had been given, and now the Lord will strip them away of every false support. We see that in verses 1 through 15 of chapter 3. Take a look and we'll go through. The Lord takes away all the pillars of the nation from verses 1 through 3 of chapter 3. The Lord God of hosts is going to remove the basic necessities of life. Here are removed the whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water, both support and supply removed. That which holds society together will be removed. We see that in verse 2, the leadership, the wisdom, the protection, the mighty men, the warrior, the judge, the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the leaders and the honorable, the counselors and the expert craftsmen, the expert artisan will be removed. The entire infrastructure of Judah and Jerusalem will be stripped away. He dismantles everything that Judah had trusted in instead of the Lord himself. All the confidence and self-reliance that they had would be utterly dismantled, removed. David sings in Psalm chapter 20, verse 7, some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. They had abandoned that altogether as a nation. Jeremiah would warn in his day, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength and whose heart turns away from the Lord. What do we have that has not been given to us? And what arrogance it is when to forget the foolishness of self-reliance. It is all a mirage, and yet how easy it is to trust in those things and take our eyes off of the giver. That's the way of the world. It's the way of world religion. Our efforts, our ability placed before the simple dependence upon a sovereign God who graciously gives. The rich fool in Luke chapter 12 mirrors this attitude. You'll remember, he says to himself, a lot of I's and a lot of me's. What shall I do? I have. I will do this. I will do this. I will. I have laid up for myself many goods for many years. Now I will eat and drink and be merry. That's the attitude of the people in Isaiah's day. The Lord answers, you fool, you fool. This very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? He would not live to see another day. All that he had accomplished, all vanity. That's the foundation, really, of every man-made religion. Think about it. The self-confidence of the works of our own hands. But it gives no assurance, no assurance at all. But I was baptized. I was placed under the water. I partook in communion. I took the bread. I took the wine. I attended confession faithfully. I fasted. Look at what I've done. I lived a good life. I was faithful. You fool, is the answer of the Lord. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Those are haunting words. They should be haunting words. To get to the end of life, at the judgment seat, to only hear, depart from me, I never knew you. Jerusalem would face the consequences to their sin. First the Lord removes, and now he replaces. The inferior is replaced now against the honorable. We see that in verses 4 through 7, the rise of chaos and collapse of order. Removed and now replaced, immature rulers. Starting in verse 4, the lads, mere lads, capricious children with no stability, social disorder, desperate grasping for leadership. The collapse of society becomes ungovernable because the hearts of the people here are ungoverned. And this too is judgment from God. A handing over to the flesh, to the desires of their own heart. Jonathan Edwards observed, when God withdraws restraining grace, sin becomes its own tyrant. We see that here displayed in verses 4 through 7. Tyranny. As Isaiah describes the downward spiral of judgment, he now shifts back from verses 8 through 12 and exposes again the cause, the reason, the prophetic pause. Let there be no mistake. The public exposure of Judah's sin is reminded from verse 8. For Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen. The words and deeds and thoughts and intents of their heart, every motive and every action was against the Lord. We can see that here. They paraded sin without shame in the text. They displayed their sin like Sodom in verse 9. They don't even conceal it. It's as though they wave their sin like a flag, and their arrogance and pride is displayed like a badge of honor. That's the extent the society had become. It had become their identity. Their self-identity was displayed in this way. The description here that Isaiah gives is really all too familiar with our own context. There's nothing new under the sun. Now the prophecy tightens in a courtroom scene from verses 13 through 15. The Lord arrives to contend and he stands to judge the nation. Starting in verse 13, the Lord arises to contend, to judge. And notice, who are the first to be judged here? The elders and the princes of the people, of his people. They have devoured the vineyard. It is you, declares the Lord. In verse 14, it is you who have devoured the vineyard. The plunderer of the poor is in your houses. What a declaration against those who were put to be stewards of the people, to be stewards of the vineyard. And they have plundered it. They failed in their stewardship. They've committed treason against the Lord. Instead of faithful stewardship, they prayed against the very ones that they were called to serve. They were put into those places by the Lord. And what did they do with what the Lord had entrusted them? The exposure continues from verses 16 of chapter 3 through chapter 4 of verse 1. The Lord now addresses the daughters of Zion, the vanity of external glory, from chapter 16 and 17. The daughters of Zion are proud, and their haughtiness is met with humiliation. The picture here is severe. Their heads are held high and their seductive eyes. They go along with mincing steps. Everything about them is designed to attract attention to themselves. And they will get what they have asked for here. God removes what they used to exalt themselves with and replaced it with scabs, and the Lord will make foreheads bare. Verses 18 through 23, all the ornaments are removed one by one from verses 18. Their anklets, their headbands, their crescent ornaments, the earrings, the bracelets, the veils, all the jewelry, all the garments, all the accessories. A complete reversal of the adornment of the people of God in the Exodus as they were removed, as they were led out of Egypt. Here is a complete reversal of that. The soul is unmasked and all disguises are removed. And in its place, verse 24, the stench of sin replaces that. That fragrance of pride is replaced by a stench, putrefaction, a deliberate and itemizing stripping away of all the outward beauty and vanity. Now beauty becomes shame. Luxury becomes mourning, we see. Sackcloth, all the fine clothes are now replaced with sackcloth. Mourning, sorrow. Instead of the well-set hair, there's a plucked-out scalp. Sackcloth replaces fine clothes and branding instead of beauty. The depiction here reminds me of the scene in the streets of France after World War II. France was liberated from the German occupation. You may be familiar with the scene. Women were accused of fraternization with the enemy soldiers, the Nazis who had invaded France. They were subjugated to severe humiliation. They were paraded in the streets, their heads shaved for their betrayal. That's the picture here. It's grim. And now its grim climax of judgment and its devastation is seen from verses 25 through chapter 4, verse 1. Men fall by the sword in verse 25. The mighty ones in battle. Her gates will lament and mourn, and deserted she will sit on the ground. Men fall by the sword, and women plead for the reproach to be removed. The nation is left desolate. It's left exposed and emptied. Verse 1 of chapter 4, for seven women will take hold of one man in that day, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own clothes. Only let us be called by your name. Take away our reproach. The number here, seven, is symbolic for completeness. The male population had been so reduced now that marriage becomes an act of desperation. The women here seek neither support, they don't seek protection, they only ask for a name. Expressed here is the deepest point of dissent before hope appears in verse 2 through 6. The picture, again, Judah, Jerusalem had been stripped under judgment. And now the intended outcome of that judgment is revealed. Restoration by divine sovereign grace and mercy, beginning in verse 2, enters the scene. In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. Here we see the people of God, a remnant reserved for himself, by his sovereign grace and by his mercy, not because they were weak, not because they deserved it, but because of God's faithful, unfailing loving kindness for his own and his covenant to them. We see a branch now appears in the midst of the ruin, the branch of the Lord. It's a messianic title of hope, the branch of the Lord, redemption promised, coming from the branch of the Lord. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 11, if you will. Isaiah chapter 11, I think it's helpful to see this. It points back to the Davidic covenant, the Messiah as a king. Isaiah 11, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and the branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, a spirit of counsel and strength, a spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with his breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. We see down in verse 10, global peace ensues. Verse 10, then in that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. If you turn forward to Jeremiah chapter 23, you don't necessarily need to turn there, but Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 through 6, we see the branch. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as a king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. And in his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. The Lord our righteousness. Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 15, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he will execute justice and righteousness on the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell in safety. And this is the name which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. Zechariah chapter 3, verses 8 through 9, if you're writing these down. Now listen, Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you. Indeed, they are men who are a symbol. For behold, I am going to bring in my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. And that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree. That's a picture of what's to come. Zechariah chapter 6, we'll continue. Then they say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch. For he will branch out from where he is, and he will build a temple, the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord. He will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. And he will be a priest on his throne. And a council of peace will be between the two offices. The branch here is united as a king and a priest, completing what Isaiah 4 anticipates. A purified people under divine presence. Where do we see this? Who is this branch? We know him. He said himself that he is the true vine. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, the true vine. Before his birth, you'll remember the angel of the Lord came to Mary in Luke chapter 1. And the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. The branch here from Jesse, his father David, the throne of the king. Revelation chapter 5, we see the elders. One of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. The branch is a great cause of rejoicing for the Gentiles. In Romans 15, for the Gentiles to glorify God and his mercy, as it is written, therefore, I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and you will sing to your name. Again, he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let the peoples praise him. There, as Isaiah says in verse 4 of that text, there shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope. Well, we saw that in chapter 2, did we not? And here we see the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and adornment of the survivors of Israel. The grammar and the poetry bind together the branch of the Lord and the fruit of the earth. Consider the nature of Christ. He is the branch of the Lord. He is divine. The fruit of the earth. He is truly man. The fruitfulness of the land flows from the presence of the branch. The branch of the Lord is the messianic person of Christ. The fruit of the earth is the messianic abundance that his presence produces. Where the branch reigns, the earth bears fruit. and He Himself, the very center of it. And who are permitted to share in that? It's the remnant in verse 3. Those left in Zion are called holy in chapter 4, verse 3. They have not remained because they were strong. We don't see anything of that nature here. There is no merit. They were spared by sovereign grace. They will be called. These are everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem. It's God's sovereign registration of those who He has decreed to preserve through judgment. Isaiah points forward to the fuller doctrine of eternal salvation, those who are sovereignly preserved by God when judgment passes through the city. Verse 4, the Lord cleanses His people by judgment and fire. The filth of the daughters of Zion is washed away. The bloodshed of Jerusalem is purged by the spirit of judgment and burning. The refining fire is severe, but it is saving. And the Lord becomes their covering and their glory. From verses 5 through 6, He is depicted as the cloud by day, a fire by night, a return to that imagery from Exodus, a canopy, a shelter, a refuge. He doesn't provide a shelter. He is the shelter. Divine relational presence we see here. Restored divine presence among His people. It's comprehensive. It covers the whole area, not merely a sanctuary. It's communal. It rests over the assemblies, not isolated individual, but to the whole. God Himself becomes their protection. He is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. But here, in the glorious future, there is no trouble any longer. There is no war, rumor of war, training for war. There is peace in the presence of the branch who will reign. What a day of rejoicing that will be. We consider the text, we consider Romans 6, 23, the wages of sin is death. We see that displayed here in the history of chapter 3. But the gift of God, the free gift of God, is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the only hope for both the Jew and the Gentile. In the fullness of time, He will restore. He is faithful. His promises are yes and amen. We look forward to that day, but in the meantime, this is a sobering text for us. In the midst of our own society and culture, how are we to live among this, right? We are to be not of the world. We are in the world, but not of the world. To be lights in the darkness, we are called to go forth for such a purpose by God's grace, and He has gone before us in every way. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this look back to what we look forward to. Indeed, our view is much brighter than the view of those who this was written to, for we can look back to the person and work of Christ who Your people in that time looked forward to. We look back to it. The work is accomplished. It is finished. All that we have in need for salvation has been complete. We rest in Your Son. I pray that You would keep Your people, comfort each one, give us wisdom from above, and we are promised that when we ask, You will give abundantly the wisdom needed as we continue to sojourn in our own day. We pray that You would guard us from the naiveness of the world, from the flesh that can so easily sway our eyes away from You. Give us the grace to run the race well, by Your grace and by Your strength, not in our own. And apart from Your Son, we can do nothing. He is the vine, and we are the branches. And what a hope and glorious hope that gives us. Courage and confidence, assurance, all bound up in Your Son. It's in His name we pray. Amen.